Pam and I are very grateful to be home. We got back a little bit before midnight, Friday night, from a trip to Switzerland and France. We would have been at our house a little earlier than a little bit before midnight, but the shuttle bus dropped us off at the parking lot where a car was parked, and as it pulled away, we realized one of our suitcases was still on that bus. You should have seen me running through the parking lot at 11 o'clock at night, 10:30 at night, running fast. I was thinking, I still got it. I mean, I was running like a 25-year-old man, yelling, screaming, waving. And then it hit me, even as a 25-year-old man, I couldn't have caught that bus, you know. So I stopped, went back to the car. We made several phone calls and then ended up just having to wait until they went to the airport and picked up some more people and came back to the parking lot so we can get our suitcase. We like making memories like that. It's the reason we do it. We were in Switzerland and France, mostly in Geneva, a little bit in France, with having board meetings with the Expositor Seminary, the campus pastors, the board, and our wives. We don't normally go to Geneva to have our summer board meetings, but an anonymous donor donated the money to pay for all of us to do that. And so they sent out an email, you know, about it. What do you guys think? And I think every single one of us answered within 30 seconds that, you know, I think it's a good idea. I think we should do this. It was a wonderful time of meeting. The donor also wanted us to experience a Reformation tour. And so one of our missionaries, John Glass, led us on a Reformation tour of Calvin's life and ministry there in the city of Geneva and his preaching and Calvin's cathedral and all of that. And it was just a marvelous time that we'll cherish. We went into France for a while and even went up basically to the top of Mont Blanc, and we experienced, all of us, what altitude sickness is. It's a real thing, but it was beautiful. But what was interesting, to a man, as the week wore on, to a man, all the pastors were saying the same thing. You know, I'm ready to get back. I just want to get back to our church, you know, our church family. And that certainly was true for Pam and me, so we're grateful to be back. One special part of the trip as well, we made some wonderful plans for the seminary, and the seminary is growing, and as more and more seminaries are going down the tubes, you know, as far as philosophy of ministry and their teaching and everything else, more and more people are calling because they know about the integrity of the Expositor Seminary. More and more churches are calling, wanting to have campuses like ours, and we're going to see more of that in the days and years ahead. But even though the meetings were wonderful, I would tell you one of the special moments was on Sunday morning. We went to the church where John Glass and one of our other missionaries that we support, Jonathan Moorhead, where they serve as elders. And we just had a special service. This was John Glass's design, a special service of honoring the memory of Dr. MacArthur, John MacArthur. And so three of us were asked, who had been his assistants and so forth in the past, we were asked just to give some testimony of what we were thankful for about him and his ministry, and so I had the opportunity to do that. I trust that you have read my little report that went out, but we did that there in the service, and then Jerry Ragg, the president of our seminary, preached one of John's famous sermons, and it was really just a great thing. One of his famous sermons is a sermon called The Man of God, and so Jerry just preached it and then talked about John along the way. So just what a great time it was, but I can't tell you how glad we are to be home, though as soon as this service is over, we go back to the airport to fly to California, and still jet-lagging from Switzerland, but to the funeral for our good friend Bert Michelson. So it's a joy to be a part of that funeral this coming Tuesday, and then we'll be back Thursday. Thank you for your prayers and support for all that the Lord gives us to do sometimes. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. That's where we are again as we pick up our study of this great letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3. We preach through the Bible here because of what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is inspired by God, and because it's inspired, it is inerrant. It has no errors in it, and therefore, it is our final authority for all things that it addresses, and it is sufficient for all the topics that it does address. everything God wants us to know, He has given to us in His Word. But admittedly, there are some topics that we wish He had commented more on. There are some topics on which the Bible doesn't give us a lot of specific information. Here's one example of that. It's the subject of angels. We believe in angels because the Bible talks about angels. Scripture does present some of what they do, and they are definitely presented in the Bible as powerful and intelligent beings, but the Bible doesn't go into great detail about all of that. However, there is one very interesting nugget of insight the Bible does give us about angels. It has to do with one of the subjects that they think about. You find this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Scripture mentions one topic in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they marvel over. It says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 that the gospel is part of the things into which angels long to look. They are amazed at the gospel. And on that subject, they don't completely understand everything. As intelligent as they are, at least they don't have the understanding that Christians have, because angels will never experience salvation from sin. The gospel is not preached to angels. We don't exhort angels to repent and to believe and trust in Christ. Angels aren't born again. They don't experience the spiritual birth that John 3 talks about, a birth from above that gives someone a new nature. And therefore, angels do not experience the joy of having their sins forgiven. My point is that salvation is something that only humans experience. And what an experience it is to come to that place where you honestly realize that you're in a hopeless condition because of your sin, and then to hear that you can have your sins forgiven so that you can know God. All of that's a result of believing the gospel. So certainly the gospel is an incredibly important topic. It is an amazing topic. It's a topic that promotes wonder and awe when you look into it. The angels certainly think that. So as those who experience it, we should marvel even more. And we should cherish every opportunity we have to think about the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, certainly understood the importance of this subject, and that's because he understood the depth and breadth of the hopelessness that all people are born into. Now, that's the book, as I said, we are studying here on Sunday mornings, the letter to the church at Rome. And in our study of Romans, we have seen the Apostle Paul make the clear case from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, to make this point that all people are guilty of sin and therefore liable for God's judgment. And that's true whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. In other words, whether you're a Jew or non-Jew, the situation is the same. All people are equally guilty before God, and all people are equally unable to solve that problem, to remedy the problem of sin that causes people to be in that position of guilt. Now that's the essence of what we have found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. These opening chapters have been a study of man's sin, man's guilt, God's wrath, God's judgment. It's been a study of spiritual darkness that the world is in. It's a study of the despair that is universal. Now, we looked at the conclusion of that long section, that long, dismal section, in our last time together. That was Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. And there we saw the clear case that obedience to the law, any law, but even including the Mosaic law, the teaching of the Old Testament, obedience to any law, or just broaden it, human performance will never remedy the terrible problem of sin and future judgment. Any kind of law, even the Old Testament, which is God's revelation to man of his own moral nature and his own moral code. No kind of law can ever save anyone. What it can do, and we saw this in a previous study, what the law can do is bring people to understand their desperate state. The law helps people understand their sinfulness and their spiritual failure because they realize that they don't perfectly obey the law, and yet that is what God does require. So if law-keeping and performance and good deeds and good works and all that doesn't cause a person to be in a right standing with God, then what does? Is there a remedy for sinfulness and guilt? If you think about it, that's a pretty important question. I'd say arguably the most important question in the world. Well, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is now going to provide us with the answer. Now, for those of us who have been studying Romans here on Sundays, we're glad that he's doing that now. I mean, like I said, up until now, practically all we've thought about and read is the reality of sin, the reality of God's wrath, the reality of judgment. But suddenly, in verse 21 of chapter 3, it's almost like a light suddenly appears. Now, I'm not saying there's been no flicker of that light at all. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you'll see that light flickering. The gospel is mentioned there for a moment. But now, it's as if this light comes flooding in. I started thinking of it this way. It's almost like the bad cop, good cop scenario. You know, you see on detective shows sometimes, you know, the bad cop that comes in and tells the person what trouble they're in, maybe slams their head against the desk. I don't know, but, you know, he's the bad cop. And then the good cop comes in and says, listen, it doesn't have to be that way. Let's talk. We can work out something. Well, Paul's been both. He's delivering all the bad news, but now he's bringing the good news. And what we're going to find is all the bad news was necessary to understand. That sets the stage for the announcement of the good news. Because of what Christ has done, a believing, repentant sinner can be pronounced acquitted before the judgment seat of God, but only because of what Christ has done. Now, the good news is what is now introduced with two very important yet simple words in verse 21. It begins, but now. Now, that phrase is a favorite expression of Paul. Sometimes in his epistles, he'll be writing about something and he'll paint the blackest picture possible, but then he'll say, but now. You see it in Ephesians 2 about the Gentiles. Formerly, the Gentiles were far off. They were separate from Christ. No hope without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, making the point that it's important that Christ was raised from the dead, and because he was raised from the dead, all of his followers will experience a bodily resurrection as well. But he writes in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, but if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. But now, he has been raised from the dead. So, but now is a way of introducing something really good. That's true here in Romans 3. The phrase, but now, makes the transition from all the dark, gloomy discussion that we've been looking at along the way, makes the transition from that to something glorious that God does for sinners. This is such an important understanding. That hope for our predicament does not come from ourselves. There's nothing we can do to fix the problem. Our hope does not come from something earthly. It's from above. It's God who comes to the rescue. He's the one who condescends to save those in spiritual darkness, those who have no hope. So that's the significance of those little words, but now. My favorite example of that, though, is in Ephesians 2. It's that section right after the first three verses of Ephesians 2 where he makes the case that we're all born spiritually dead, we walk according to the course of the world and all that, and then he begins verse 4, but God, it's another way to do it, But God has done something. I mean, people are in a miserable state of spiritual bondage, but God has done something. It's like a breath of fresh air, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, in verse 5, goes on to say, He made us alive together with Christ. God gets all the glory for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones is known for his writings and preaching, but one of his most famous commentaries is on Ephesians. I think he has a whole chapter in there on just on the two words, but God. He says this, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but God. That's true of our two words in verse 21 as well. But now, there's something God has done. All people are hopelessly guilty before God, and they can only expect to hear one verdict at the end, and that's the verdict of guilty. That'll be pronounced upon them. But now, that points to the fact that God has intervened. He's intervened in a radical way to transform the desperate plight of sinful human beings. And the intervention centers on the Son, who Christ is, and what He did, and all He accomplished in His life and death. And it's that intervention that Paul now proceeds to develop in verses 21 all the way through verse 26. We won't look at all that today. But that's what's going on here in this section, this paragraph, verses 21 to 26. It's a very important section. In fact, it's so important that many Bible scholars consider this section, verses 21 to 26, to be the very heart of the entire book of Romans. Or as Leon Morris said, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And that's because Paul is bringing out something of the glory of Christ's saving work to save sinners. Another commentator, Alvin McLean, wrote this. If someone should ask me, Brother McLean, if you could just have just six verses out of the Bible and all the rest be taken away, what would you take? And he said, I would take these six verses. All of God's gospel is there, and in a way found nowhere else in the Word of God. So what a joy it is now to look at this incredible paragraph. Today, just verses 21 and 22. And in these verses, Paul is presenting the two sides of the intervention, two sides of the transaction that takes place when he saves sinners, the transaction that we call justification. God's pronouncement is what justification means. God's pronouncement of sinners to be acquitted, even though they deserve to be judged as guilty. He justifies them. It's a pronouncement of acquittal. And then treats them as if they are not guilty, even though they are. So as we move forward in this section, we're going to focus on this important doctrine of justification. And next time, two more important doctrines are coming up in this paragraph. That of redemption and propitiation. So justification, redemption, and propitiation are all here. Today, though, we're just focused on the two sides of this transaction called justification. The first is the divine side, the divine side. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, there is a very important recurring theological concept in this verse that is essential to God's answer for man's sin. In fact, it's the central thought of the doctrine of justification. Now, before I tell you which phrase it is, I will remind you that we actually did discuss this doctrine back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We discussed it last time when we were looking at verse 20, and we'll discuss it next time as well. To be justified means that you now have a standing before God, though you don't deserve that. He pronounces you to be acquitted and then treats you as if you're not guilty. Now, the important concept in verse 21 related to that great doctrine is this little phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Depending on where you find that phrase in the Bible, it could be referring to God's own internal righteousness. He is perfectly holy, and therefore everything He does is righteous because He Himself is righteous. But here, it's not referring to the fact that God himself is righteous. It's not referring either to the fact that a person can grow in their holiness and grow in their righteousness. It's not talking about a person's ethical state or their internal goodness. Instead, it's the pronouncement that God makes that someone has a right standing before him. God displays his righteousness in his saving activity of saving sinners and pronouncing them acquitted and accepted by him. Now, our verse goes on to add this about this important phrase, the righteousness of God. It says in verse 21 that the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, that confirms that what is being discussed here is not something that humans can discover on their own. We don't come to understand this by our own logic or our own choice. No, it's a matter of revelation. It had to have been manifested, and it has. It has been manifested. This righteousness that's being discussed has come to be in full view. It's always been true. But in this present era, from Christ onward, in the New Testament then, it's made more clearly known. Now, we found that thought, a similar thought, back in chapter 1, verse 17. Look at that. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed. That sounds like the same thing. It's very similar. But when we studied that verse, I pointed out that that verb revealed is in the present tense. It's referring to the gospel preaching that's revealing the truth about God's salvation of sinners and the crediting of them with righteousness so they have a standing before him. It's an ongoing thing that's always happening because the preaching of the gospel is ongoing. But here, the verb has been manifested is not in the present tense. It's in what's called the perfect tense, and that's a tense that's used to capture something that happened in the past. It was something completed, but it has effects that abide in the present. So here, this is referring to that event that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem centuries ago, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It was there. Outside Jerusalem, that God manifested the way people could be declared righteous, acquitted. And it is still being manifested today because the effects of the cross last forever. And this verse also confirms that this righteousness, this right standing, notice that it says was manifested quite apart from the law. Now that term apart is a very strong term. It means totally separate from, totally apart from. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 4 where it talks about our great high priest, Christ, where it says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Same verb. Apart from sin. No connection to sin at all. So that's the idea here. Salvation has nothing to do with law-keeping, nothing to do with performance, nothing to do with religious actions or deeds. That's not God's method of justifying people. Therefore, that's not what has been manifested. Our failure to keep any kind of law perfectly does serve a purpose. It shows up the problem. It helps us understand our true spiritual state, our sin, but it can do nothing more to help us. Now here the term law is once again missing the article the in the original. It literally just says apart from law. So this means it doesn't matter whether it's the Jewish law, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. It's true of that. It can't save anybody, but it's true of any other kind of law that someone will come up with. The way to God is not the way of law at all. But Paul hastens to balance this thought. It's not in law keeping that God has manifested his method of justifying people. Nevertheless, the Old Testament did predict this. The Old Testament did anticipate this work of God. Look at verse 21 again. This was all witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, that phrase is just the customary division of the Old Testament into these two sections, the law and the prophets. You can divide it more specifically, but it's a way of looking at the Old Testament just in a general way. It's divided into the law, meaning the Pentateuch, the first five books, those books written by Moses, and the prophets, which in a statement like this just means everything else. So this is an expression that means the whole Old Testament. So let's take the law. The law was the heart of the Jewish religious system, and the prophets were all their outstanding teachers. And both, says Paul, point to what he's talking about. Both were pointing to the truth that the right standing comes from God, and it's not based upon any kind of human works or effort. Now, this does not mean that every verse in the Old Testament does this. It's not saying that every verse is about Christ. It's not. But many passages did. So in general, yes, this is what the Old Testament did. It pointed to, it predicted, it anticipated the coming of the Messiah, Christ, and his work. Just think of the law, the Pentateuch. One of the things we find in the law, the Pentateuch, is the record of Abraham. It's important for our discussion because he's coming up in chapter 4. Abraham is put forth as an example of someone who was not justified by their works, their law-keeping. And in the law, we also find all the offerings that sinners could make so they could draw near to the Lord and be forgiven by the Lord ceremonially and continue to serve the Lord. All those animal sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system bore witness to the doctrine of justification that was manifested eventually in Christ's work on the cross. Why? Well, when a man took that sacrifice to the temple, that animal, and he laid his hand on the animal and he confessed his sin and then killed the animal, he was, by that act, witnessing to the fact that he had a faith in something outside himself. He had a faith in righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own. That's why theologians historically call this righteousness that's credited to us in pronouncing us acquitted, it's called an alien righteousness. It's something outside of us, but we're treated as if it's ours. So in making that sacrifice and in believing that God was counting him as forgiven, as acquitted, that man and that sacrifice all the time, and there were an uncountable number of them, they were all foreshadowing the cross of Christ where the righteousness of God was manifested. The prophets agreed with all this. We don't have time to look at the various statements, but I'll just point out one to you. It's one we looked at already, chapter 1, verse 17. There's a quote there from the Old Testament. The righteous man shall live by faith. That's from Hosea, a prophet. So the point is, the Old Testament anticipated, you could say it sort of paved the way for this new age of all that's fulfilled in Christ. Again, not every single verse or passage, but overall. And the point for us to take away from this statement, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, is that Paul is saying what he's discussing here is soundly based on the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament economy, God showed grace towards sinners, and he counted them as righteous because they believed what he said and they had faith in him. That's the divine side of this transaction. But in verse 22, Paul goes on to look at the other side. In other words, how this pronouncement of not guilty, or better it said, this pronouncement of being acquitted, how it can be experienced or appropriated. So now it's the human side of the transaction. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Once again, we need to look back at chapter 1, verse 17, because this is picking up another key theme from that verse, 1, verse 17. There, if you look at it, it says Paul said there that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I pointed out in our study of that verse what that means. It means that it is faith and nothing but faith that can put us into a right relationship with God. That's it. It is faith through and through. It is faith first and last. Good works, religious works, law keeping are not part of the equation at all. Not justification. So verse 22 once again highlights the fact that faith then is the means, you could say, the means by which God's justifying work becomes applied to individuals. And we know that's a recurring theme in Scripture, right? The necessity of faith and only faith. Acts 10 verse 43 comes to mind. Acts 10 43 says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives something, forgiveness of sin. We stand before God accepted by him because instead of being pronounced guilty, we're forgiven, we're pronounced acquitted." Romans 10, 9 and following, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name." That's just another way of saying believe. Now back to our verse. Notice that it emphasizes that this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Just so you'll know, this is the first time in Romans that faith is specifically linked to Christ. And in making this link, the apostle is confirming that what we're talking about, being acquitted, being justified, having a standing before God, being accepted by him, being forgiven of your sins, that does not come through just sort of general faith in God. Now that Christ has come, it's faith in him. He's not talking about some sort of faith that has no well-defined content to it. And we hear a lot about that today, people talking about their faith, and it's really just faith in their faith. This is not talking about having faith in your faith. No, it's faith that's directed to Christ. It's trusting in the one who can save. It's trusting in the one, his life, his death. He's the one that came to earth to die for sinners. It's believing in all that Scripture says about him, all that Jesus was and is, personally, historically, officially, it doesn't matter. It is faith in him as Savior, as Redeemer, as Lord. And that means that this faith even inherently includes a willingness to follow him, to submit to him as the Lord of your life. So God's plan of salvation centers on this, Christ and the cross. There's no hope apart from him, no hope apart from the cross. That event, when this was all manifested, that event was costly, but it was also decisive. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorite verses. It was there at the cross, it says, that God made him, made the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to take all of our sin upon him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A sinner must express this faith in Christ, because according to Scripture, he's the only one who can save. The angel even foreshadowed that in his words to Joseph when he came to Joseph and said, "Mary's pregnant, she's going to have a child." Matthew 1:21, "You will call his name Jesus," because that name meant something. "For he will save his people from their sins." That's why he came. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." It's the only way. Faith in him. And Acts 4:12 says, "There's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So again, back to our verse 22. it says that it is through this faith, through faith in Christ, and that preposition is so important. That little preposition makes it clear that faith is not a human work. It's not something we do to earn salvation. It doesn't merit salvation. It's simply the means through which the gift of salvation is received. I like the way the commentator, I think it's Godet, who said that faith is the hand of the heart. It takes what God gives, but it adds nothing to the gift at all. So from the human side, this is the indispensable requirement, faith in Christ alone. And that's why it's emphasized with an additional statement, verse 22, for all those who believe. This extra emphasis highlights not the universal salvation of all people, but the universal availability of God's righteousness. It's available to anyone who trusts in Christ, no matter who that person is. It doesn't make any difference whether the person is rich or poor, male, female, young, old, educated, uneducated, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter about their ethnicity. Doesn't matter about their national identity. It's this no discrimination aspect of the gospel that makes the gospel so glorious. No discrimination in the favorable judgment of God when faith is exercised in Christ. Now, it's interesting. This is a very exclusive message. And we do teach that, the exclusivity of the gospel. Someone cannot be saved unless they express faith, saving faith in Christ. But people hear that and they react negative to our narrow view. They say things like this: you're one of those that believes that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. That's so narrow. That's so exclusive. You are saying that Jews will not be saved, Muslims will not be saved, and so forth. And our answer is, well, you actually misunderstand something here that we're saying. Yes, it is true. Jesus is the only way. But he's the way for anyone. A Jew can be saved through him. A Muslim, an Arab can be saved through him. It's a marvelous message because there's no discrimination at all. That fits with the great commandment, the great commission, doesn't it? Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore, which literally means as you go around the world, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. We have that map on our hallway. I'm so excited that we did that. I love looking at it. There's not a day that goes by when I'm up here at the office that I don't see that. And think about this worldwide commission from Jesus. And we can't afford, you know, to support every missionary that's out there. I wish that we had an unlimited supply of money so that there'd be a pin in every nation on that board. And a string going to that and to the picture of the missionary. We support as many as we can. Because we believe this is how the gospel is taken around the world. It's taken to all mankind in every corner of the world. And those missionaries have the assurance that no matter what people group they're preaching to, they have the assurance that if someone in that nation exercises faith in Christ, that person will be credited with the righteousness of God. No nation's marked out for special favor, as far as the gospel goes, including the United States. But this is our commission. So yes, on one hand, listen carefully to this. Absolutely true, on one hand, it is only those who believe that are saved. But on the other hand, it's for all those who believe they'll be saved. And this is a reality that we're going to find emphasized in the next passage as well, next week. Let me just summarize what we said today concerning the righteousness of God. We found things like this. It's separate from the law, separate from human performance or any actions on the part of humans. It's consistent with the Old Testament teaching. It's not anything new. The Old Testament paved the way for this. It's experienced or appropriated this righteousness of God, this standing before God of being acquitted. It's appropriated through faith. It's universal in its appeal and proclamation, but universally it's conditioned on belief. It's the answer for the problems that are in the world. Now, there are secular thinkers out there that think they have answers for the world's problems, the possible solutions to the human problem and the chaos that's in the world and the hatred that's in the world and injustice in the world and so forth. I mean, there's a spectrum. At one end, you've got the total pessimist that says there is no solution. So just, I mean, we live and we die. So grab all the gusto you can. That's a very old commercial. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the pessimistic side of things. Nothing we can do about it. The more optimistic side is people putting forth answers, but no matter what answer they put forth, they ignore God. They put forth the answer of education. And there, it's based on the belief that people are basically good. They're inherently good. They're born good. They just are ignorant at times and need to be educated, so we need to improve our education and make it more available. Some would say the answer to the problems in the world is to trust science and to trust technology. Some other solution is going to focus on governmental action and legislation or social programs and social action. But whatever the world puts forth, secularists think that humans can solve their own problems without God. As Christians, we understand the truth. We don't oppose education. That's not the issue. We don't oppose technology. We certainly appreciate good legislation. But we do have a different answer to man's core problem, because we know what the core problem is. It's sin. Sin is what alienates people from God. Sin is what alienates people from one another. Sin is what leads to evil speech and gossip and slander and hateful words and so forth. It's sin that leads to violence in the world and every other form of godlessness. It's sin that has produced all the chaos in our culture, all the social chaos. It's sin that brought death into the world. I'm leaving as soon as this service is over to go to the airport, fly to California to be a part of a funeral there for our dear friend Bert Michelson. And another reminder, we all die. Why? It's because of sin that came into the world. That's the reality, but most people don't see it. So people go about making excuses for their failures, and then they attempt to turn over a new leaf or try to do some good things to make up for the evil they've done in some way, balance it out. But it doesn't matter what they do. In the end, no one is able to acquit themselves. But thankfully, according to Scripture, God provides the solution that mankind will never find on its own. And though we cannot fully understand why God created this plan, though we can't fully understand why God so graciously created this plan of justifying unworthy sinners, we know more than the angels do about it. Isn't that something? Because we can experience it. So we're the ones that are eternally grateful to be the recipients of justification. 2 Corinthians 9:15 is a motto for us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And we're the ones who can grow in that gratitude. We can grow in our understanding of it, the gospel. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, the same apostle, the apostle Paul, prayed for this very thing, that they would grow in their understanding of the gospel. Here's what he says: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." He is praying that they would come to grow in their understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of the gospel, and we can. And angels just look at it and marvel. So grateful that by God's grace we can understand a glimmer, at least, of this marvelous doctrine of salvation, the justification of undeserving sinners. But I do need to say this. If you are here today and you have not truly given up works and law-keeping and actions and performance, if you have not truly placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then I plead with you to do that. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to forgive you and save you. And this saving faith, it's a sincere faith. In other words, it's from the heart. And it's a repentant faith because you're recognizing I'm being saved from my sin. I want to turn from my sinful condition. And it is inherently a submissive faith because you're turning to follow Christ as your Lord. So if you're here and you're convicted about your desperate situation, you're convicted in your heart about your sin, if you're convicted about the guilty position that you have before God, and if you want to be forgiven, if you want to have the assurance that you'll be considered then acquitted in the future day of judgment, then God stands ready and willing to forgive you and to justify you. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray.